right. It's nice to be in this comfortable room that all the ladies have worked so hard to get going for us here. So you can break down the Westminster, the teaching on, the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof, basically into three sections. Right? There's six paragraphs of chapter six, and there's kind of, couplets. And the three basic themes are the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of humanity, all of humanity into sin, and then the effects of the fall, even for the regenerate. Right? And so we'll start with paragraph one and two. The confession here reminds us in paragraph one of Satan's role in the fall. We're reformed, and so our perspective is not that the it's not that the fall is all the serpent's fault. We're not, if you've heard of the Book of Enoch, I think I've made reference to this before, but it's been like 3 weeks, right? We took a break for Thanksgiving, but that whole book is a ton of just genealogies, and it's one of the, I think it's what Paul is referring to when he warns a congregation away from getting caught up in endless genealogies. But the point of that book is to basically trace the genealogy of angels back to Lucifer and blame him totally and solely for the fall. The Bible seems to place the primary emphasis for the fall upon mankind. And however, the serpent certainly has a role. We're reminded about the subtlety and the sneakiness of sin. It wasn't the dragon doesn't come guns blazing into the garden, shouting and screaming, filled with anger and breathing, fire breath all over the garden, right? To woo them to sin. Now he just kind of uses very crafty language. The Bible, I think it was R.C. Sproul that mentions that this is the first, when it talks about the craftiness of the serpent being more crafty than any other creature. This is kind of the first hint that you get as you're reading the story that something's a little off here, like something's going on here. It's the first kind of ominous note that's struck, in the orchestra, if you will, of the text. We're reminded about there's these half-truths. Sin is very rarely, it can be very overt and very just obvious. But so often there's these half-truths that are woven into lies, right? And Satan begins, or the serpent begins to plant seeds of doubt in Eve, right? So Adam heard the word of warning from the Lord, and he gave it. He passed it on to his wife. And in these moments, Eve begins to doubt the word of the Lord, and also begins to struggle to trust that her husband has communicated the truth to her, that he's right. R.C. Sproul points out the similarities between the Garden of Eden and then the wilderness temptation of Christ. If you've got his commentary and you've read through that, you could see kind of the thematic parallels. And I think that's very purposeful, right? Because there's Adam and is under this probationary period in the garden, and Jesus during his earthly life is under a similar probation period, Satan begins to kind of spin these half-truths using Scripture to try to draw Jesus off mission. And we see the confession uses the phrase eating the forbidden fruit, right? That was the actual act of rejecting God's word, of disobeying God's word, if no pun intended, but that was the kind of the fruit of the seeds of doubt and mistrust that were sowed in the conversation between the serpent and Eve. So there's kind of an interesting kind of thematic image there for us to observe. But even before they actually bit into the forbidden fruit, whatever that was, the confession doesn't take a stance on that, nor should we, because we're not told that it was an apple or a pomegranate. There's all these different theories. I'm like, come on, who cares? That's not the point. Don't get buried in the weeds there. But before they actually eat the forbidden fruit, we can think of some other things that have already kind of gone wrong, right? For example, Adam allowing the serpent to speak and move so freely with his, allowing him to get so far down the road in the conversation of sowing the seeds of mistrust in Eve's heart, we often sometimes have this image that, like, Adam is just like, you know, he's just tilling the soil somewhere off in the back 40 in the garden while this is happening. But from what I can understand from the Hebrew, it seems like he's in very close proximity. He's right there, right? There's not this great chasm in the garden between where he's watching the damsel in distress and he just can't get there in time to drive the serpent, drive the dragon out of the garden, right? It seems like he's kind of this passive fly, not a fly on the wall, but man in the garden next to his wife as this is happening. And so even before they eat of the fruit, you can kind of see things already kind of going wrong, right? That you can see how the seeds of mistrust and doubt are being sown, how they're growing, and they come to full fruition as Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. And you'll note they weren't coerced. You know, the serpent doesn't bind them up on the tree of the forbidden, you know, the tree of holding the forbidden fruit, and then force feed them. they are convinced, they are persuaded by the serpent, by his crafty language. It's kind of an interesting parallel. We're preaching Isaiah 7, 1 through 17 this weekend, and King Ahaz, who is the grandson of Uzziah, 5 years after Uzziah dies, it seems he is co-regent with his father, and Isaiah comes to him with his own son and says, look, you've got a choice. You can essentially break, you know, in so many words, you can trust the Lord or you could trust the king of Assyria. And Ahaz, I mean, no shock, he chooses the king of Assyria, right? And that's really what it boils down to, is you can trust the Lord or you can trust that you know best, that's in some sense what's happening in the garden, this crafty conversation. There's this logic and this reason given by the serpent, and Adam and Eve choose to trust their own way, and they don't trust the word of the Lord. So similar, there's parallels to this moment. It's kind of like, you know, in Tolkien, in the Middle Earth, like in the Tolkien verse, history just kind of like cyclically repeats itself over and over and over again. Man, that's the Bible, right? That's our story. I love that. I'm getting way ahead of my notes here, but Jordan Peterson, I was listening to a conversation he was having recently with Dennis Prager, Prager University, a Jewish guy. And Peterson talks about how he encourages his students to observe history not through the lens of villains and heroes, but as perpetrators. Like, basically, put yourself in the shoe. Like, you did this, right? Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, but you're the same people. Like, the story is we continue to do this, right, over and over and over again. The confession also, we often hear, you might read an article one day, or maybe you already have, there's different perspectives about God's will. Like, this is, God permits the fall, according to the confession. I think that's correct. Like, it's, Pelagianism, and this is way, way ahead of the notes, but other theologians throughout the ages have believed that the fall is a product of human beings' free will. Like, that's the core source of the fall, rather than God decreeing it, right? It's not that God permitted this to happen or decreed it to happen. It's that man, in our will, we made this happen. Which, yes, of course, Adam and Eve in their freedom chose to sin, but God is still sovereign in this. And so sometimes this is referred to as God's permissive will, because theologians have had to kind of help us think, like, okay, how can we, God is sovereign, God willed this to happen. He's not like, it's, you know, going back to the nervous soccer mom theology, it's not like he was like, you know, the fall happened, I can't believe it. You know, he's not shocked. So how do we explain that God willed this to happen, and at the same time, God wills for us to do good, to follow the Ten Commandments, to repent? And, like, how do we balance of all of these things? And so you'll hear phrases like God's permissive will and God's moral will. God's moral will is what God wants for us to do. This is the moral standard that he wants us to follow. And then there's God's permissive will. You know, this is, he allows us He allows us to have the quote freedom as human beings, moral agency to choose to not do what we ought to. But the confession's position here, suffice it to say, is that God was not shocked. He permitted this to happen. He decreed this to happen. He decreed the fall. And why was sin allowed? Like why did he? You'll often hear that question. Why would a good God and a sovereign God allow sin to enter the world? And the bottom line from the confession, it may not be satisfying to skeptics, but it's the truth. The answer is God's glory and redemption. That's why he allows this to happen. He allows this to happen so that he might be glorified in redeeming a covenant people to himself. You've heard me say it before from the pulpit. I'm not a huge fan of just calling it the fall without explaining that. We exist in a fallen estate. Mankind fell because of rebellion, right? The fall, falling short of the glory of God because of sin, that's the consequences of rebellion. It's not merely, the fallen estate of mankind is not merely because Adam and Eve and we as their children, it's not merely because we're creatures and God is creator. There was already a difference between Adam and Eve before the fall. Adam and Eve and God, right? They're creatures, God is creator, right? They're part of creation, they're the head of creation, but God is the uncreated one. So the fall is not talking about falling short of God's glory in that sense, but rather falling short of the thrice holy God because we're sinful, we're defiled, we're polluted, right? That's the defiled is the word the confession uses. And if you ever want to dive into the book of Leviticus, Jay Sklar's his commentary on Leviticus is just super accessible, and he's got this really great chart that explains the different categories used in Leviticus, like defiled and unclean and holy and unholy, and kind of shows you the different verses in Leviticus that explain how something can go from this to this, right, in both directions. That's what happens, is you have this righteous and holy people, right, in the garden, not yet corrupted, not yet sinful, and then because of the fall, we become defiled, become polluted. I love the confession here at the very beginning of this chapter explains, it reminds us that original righteousness and communion with God, that's our original state. And redemption is about restoring this state. That's what redemption is. Redemption is restoration to a right state. Reconciliation is a redemption to a right relationship, or restoration to a right relationship. So our original state and relationship is righteousness and communion with God, right? And so in the process of restoration through Christ, reconciliation and redemption come about. It's just taking us back to the proper orientation, proper relationship that we have with God. And the confession gives us very plainly what our current estate was. So it reminds us what our original estate was, righteousness and communion with God, and then it reminds us of what our current pre-redemption, pre-regeneration state is. We're dead in sin. We're not merely wounded, right? We're not merely morally tainted. We are corrupted fully or dead. And this is you read the Apostle Paul and it's like, who would not believe that? You read, just incredible. Isaiah, it's on my brain because I'm preparing for this weekend. Isaiah comes, he names one of his sons. I feel like obligated as a pastor to follow in the footsteps of the prophets who would literally name their kids symbolically to try to communicate something to their people. So one of his sons is named A Remnant Will Return. Yeah, that's right. Can't believe you know that off the top of your head. Plus 15 reformed points. But like he walks in.
We joked that we were going to name our first boy that.
Yeah. Well, what's crazy is you think that's bad, and then you get to the next several verses, and you're like, you see what the second son's name is, and you're like, oh, it's going to be funny. You can all laugh at me as I try to pronounce these Hebrew names from the pulpit, especially a week from this Sunday, because the second son's name is just a mouthful. But so Isaiah shows up to a son of David. This is like less than 100 year, you know, it's a couple hundred years after God has said to David, there's going to be no end to your kingdom, no end to your household, right? You know, a son of yours will always sit on the throne. And Isaiah shows up with his son whose name is a remnant will return. And it's not like this is a language, it's not like his son is named in a language that Ahaz wouldn't know, right? And he's like, don't be afraid. Like, you know, he basically tells him, hey, sort yourself out. Like, get some stillness about you. Act like a king. It's gonna be okay. Everything that your enemies are devising against you is not going to come to pass, right? And you know what? You can trust the Lord, and God is willing to give you any sign. You name anything. Come up with the most absurd sign you could possibly imagine so that God can give you assurance that everything I'm saying is true. Just whatever you come up, it can be as high as the heavens and as to the depths of Sheol, and it'll happen, and that will be what proves to you that God's word is good. And Ahaz punts. He's like, nope. Isaiah tells him, look, it's bottom of the ninth, no outs, bases are juiced, the pitch that's coming, it's going to be a hanging curveball right down the pipe, swing away, jack it out of the park, it's going to be great. And he stays on the bench. He's like, I'm not even going to the batter's box and swing. You know, this is sin. Right, this is the condition of man. We're not merely morally tainted or morally hobbled or injured. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? And stories like that with Ahaz and Isaiah, all over the Bible. Like, it gets to the point where you're just like, I know what's coming. Like, you know, if you sat someone down at Genesis chapter 1 and they got all the way to Isaiah 7, I mean, they probably already know what's about to happen. Right. So anyway, you don't have to. It's not just the Apostle Paul. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But there are people who their view of their anthropology, right, their biblical anthropology, is that the state of man is that our like Pelagius believed we weren't even morally tainted at all. Semi-Pelagianism is, well, we're just morally injured or morally tainted. And then there's other views that are like, yes, we're spiritually and morally dead, but God provides this prevenient grace to then we can like choose whether or not to become alive, right? So there's all these different views about the estate of man. Vodi Bakum, I think, has put it one of the best ways possible. You know, kind of the analogy of like reaching out for the life raft, right? And Vodi Bakum's like, dead men don't reach for stuff, right? Like, they're not, you know, they're not reaching out and clawing for anything. So that's...
I remember my Joey Stewart, he would preach that you weren't trying to reach up and grab Christ on the raft. And,
right.
You were dead on the bottom of the ocean.
Yep. Yeah, yep. Not that's right.
I always used the Princess Bride.
So yeah. Right.
Mostly dead, they're still slightly alive.
Yeah.
Dead, there's only one thing you can do. Go through their clothes and look for loose shit.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So
I did have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
You mentioned, talking about the original state.
Yeah.
Could you say, I mean, we did have, man had free will in the sense.
Yes. Yeah.
In the sense that they were able to choose to sin. Or
correct, wrong. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Versus.
Yeah. Yeah, we.
The current non-regenerate person. Today.
I know it's been like a month. I can't remember the way we put it back on one of the previous chapters. But yeah, Adam and Eve's estate before the fall was that they were able to sin and able to not sin. Whereas today, we are, before we meet Christ, we are only able to sin. Yeah.
Right. And not able not to sin.
Right. And I think you guys will recall, I was like, there's a lot of Latin phrases here. I'm not even going to try, you know, because it's easier in English. So our current estate is we're dead in sin, we're wholly defiled, meaning completely defiled, and then in all parts and faculties of soul and body, we're corrupted, right? And so, that's really where I think the Reformed tradition is just so distinct from, you know, where not just Calvinists, but he was drawing from Augustine. You know, this is where we're just so different than other traditions around us, is that we have a completely different view of humanity, you know, and what the exact condition of somebody is before they meet Christ. And that's what's so interesting. I hate to be on the Jordan Peterson train, but my cousin and I, we talk about him a lot, and it's funny, his description of being converted from maybe apathetic towards spiritual things to believing, and he's hesitant to use that word, and he's got an interesting reason for it, but he says that in the late 70s, early 80s, he was utterly convinced that the devil is real, you know, and that was because of his perspective. So it's almost like he, without even probably knowing the term Augustinian Calvinist, he was convinced of like the Reformed, I don't even know if he would know that that's what it is, but he seems to confess like a Reformed anthropology, that like he was terrified by what human beings are capable of. And he became very aware of the great evil that even he as an individual was capable of. It's kind of interesting to hear somebody who's not a Reformed theologian describe the like an awareness, that heightened awareness of just the great evil that humanity is capable of all the way down to the core, because of all the way down, who we are all the way down to the core of our being. But that's what makes the Reformed view different. It's about, that's unpacked here in 6:2, is that just, it's not just that we're dead in sin, but we're completely defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. So the material and the immaterial. Because some theologians in the past, in the Middle Ages and before that, are like, it's your body, it's the material part of you that's corrupted, right? But it's the immaterial part of you is like still good, right? And the confession's like, no, it's the whole enchilada. Like you're rotten to the core. There's a phrase you've probably heard before, but the noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic aspects of the fall, meaning that the fall has even corrupted our intellectual and mental activity, right? I think we would recognize that there's spiritual and physical, because our bodies die and we're spiritually alienated from God. So we recognize, yes, there's, the fall, the sin has consequences in those arenas. But the confession goes so far as to say in all parts and faculties of soul and body. And that includes our intellectual and mental activity, right?
It's not my fault that I couldn't remember what Kelly asked me to do. It's the fault.
Yeah. Yeah. We're going to get to that in a minute, Matt. It is your fault. That's what the confession says. So here, Matt, we are covenantal and federalists, not realists. And I'll explain what that means literally right now. So when I graduated, one of the classes I took in seminary, it gave us, we were given like this list of exceptions to the confession, like this list that it was like this giant list compiled from around the PCA across 88 presbyteries, taking note of like all the different exceptions that people have taken over the years to the confession. And there's two that are like super common, and then there's others that are more like, okay, is like these are more like the, it's more like a snipe hunt, right? They're kind of like the Oompa Loompa unicorn exceptions, right? But one of them, and I don't know how common this is, one of them is that someone took an exception to the language of root, because in the way it was in this document that I was reading is it said, hey, I take exception to 6:3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith because Adam alone is the head of mankind. You know, Eve is not our federal head. And I was like, well, that's true. Like that is 100% true. Adam is our federal head, not Adam and Eve. But the confession doesn't, just read your text there. It doesn't say they being the head of mankind. It says the root. So there's a difference between head and root. Right? So Adam and Eve together, they are the root of mankind. Okay, these are the guys who wrote the confession were aware of the difference, right? So they are the root of mankind, and Adam, as Paul so well points out in his various epistles, Adam is the head of mankind. And there's two different takes on this. There's kind of the realism view and the federalism view. The realism view is this: look, God can only hold the people really there at the scene of a crime accountable for sin, right? Realism might argue that in Adam, we didn't really sin because we weren't there, right? We're not accountable because we're not there, right? And so the way that they would kind of express our sin or explain our sin is that we sin on our own. So that's why we're guilty of our sin, because we're really at the scene of the crime when we sin.
So they would say a child doesn't. So they believe that. So they don't believe in the inherent nature of sin. They
wouldn't believe in original sin, is what you're asking.
That's where like people with the age of accountability.
Right. That's what I was going to say. So they would believe that a baby is not sinful.
There's like various probably stems and streams of this. And I couldn't articulate all the different ways that it is confessed, if that makes sense. But federalism is that Adam was the representative of humanity. So it doesn't matter that we're not there, right? He was, and he represents us, right? This is so important. I'm getting ahead of myself here. This is so important even for redemption. Like, were we there at the cross? Did we die on the cross? Did we even witness the cross? Did we witness the empty tomb? You know? No. But just because we weren't there doesn't mean that the righteousness of Christ isn't accredited to us. Why? Because he's the federal head of the elect.
Well, it just shows how wicked our hearts are, that we're fine with representation when it benefits
Bingo.
Us. We don't like it.
Bingo. That's right. I want federalism for redemption. I don't want federalism for sin. So the federalist view here is that federalism, you know, Adam's the federal head of mankind. He represents us. So when he fell, we fell. That's the deal. And federalism seems not just more scriptural in verses about redemption and sin, but also in regarding covenants, etc. Like this, God seems to operate in a federal capacity in regard, you know, just if you read the book of Genesis alone, it seems very much like the representative, like there's one guy, and as he goes, the rest of the people underneath him will go. As David goes, so the kingdom goes, right? As Moses goes, and John, I mean, on and on, right? God will, God will pick out a man. He'll call him to something. He becomes the leader. And as that covenantal representative goes, so goes the people.
How did you define realism?
So bottom line, realism is only the people really there at the fall are guilty, right? Only people really present at the scene of the crime bear the guilt or the consequences. Federalism is, doesn't matter if I'm not there, if the federal head is there and responsible, I'm impacted by that.
I don't know if I've ever heard anybody articulate that, semi-plagiarism.
We live in East Tennessee. Yeah. We're Southern and conservative. We're not typically around. You know, it's a kind of a popular like liberal theology idea.
Okay.
It's like how do I you know, it's because it's not fair, right, Casey?
Yeah.
Right. It's the whole like it's not fair. It's not fair that somebody else is that I'm responsible for somebody else's sin, right?
So more on the way it does pop up in the South is in the age of accountability conversation.
Right. Right.
And, you know, like, well, they haven't sinned yet.
Right.
So if they die before they
exactly.
die, they're going to heaven.
Exactly.
God didn't hold them accountable for something they haven't done yet.
You have to do this half realism, half federalism, jujitsu kind of like
right.
dance when you don't believe in covenantal theology.
Yeah. Well, and my argument against the age of accountability always scandalizes my students, but I'm like, we ought to be pushing for abortion everywhere. If the age of accountability is true.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's right.
We guarantee our children are going to heaven if we kill them before they get to
right.
the age.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very satirically powerful, like in your kind of the Jonathan Swift, you know, kind of level of argument.
That's true.
So the word imputed shows up here just in the same way that that righteousness is imputed. I mean, there's a connection between the fall and between redemption, right? The imputation of something from the federal head. And so Adam's sin is imputed to us. His corruption is imputed to us. And we'll get to redemption in the next couple of chapters. But spoiler alert, the righteousness of Christ is also imputed. Praise God. You know. Yeah, not infused. We'll get to that later. So this is one of those issues where there's debate about this, but I think Sproul, he points it out in his commentary. I think the confession here is communicating that death was conveyed to humanity in the fall, right? That as Paul talks about it in Romans, that from, you know, Adam to Moses, death reigned, right? And because of the fall. So the question is often, you know, it's kind of an intramural debate, but the question is, did death exist at all in any form before the fall? I think the unanimous thing we can all agree on across ecumenical lines is human death did not. Like, humanity had Adam and Eve pass the probation tests. Humanity would not have experienced any sort of physical or spiritual death. The question is, did death exist at all in any form, you know, before Adam and Eve sinned? And the confession doesn't seem to comment one way or the other on that, but it does seem to be communicating that through the fall, death was conveyed to humanity.
So, like, could you have had all the season, not the sin, prior to the fall?
Sure, yeah.
Because leaves die and fall off the tree.
Or, like, how did... You know, it seems like Adam got some things done in the garden before the fall. Well, how did he subsist? Like, was there, you know, how did he, you know, because when you eat something, even if it's not animal flesh, like even if you're not eating meat, vegetation has to die for you to be a vegetarian, right? Like, so it's just.
He had a special song. He called out the worms left before he tilled the soil.
Yeah.
That sounds more like elves than that.
Right, yeah. Yeah. Feels very Tolkienish. So anyway, but that's...
Well, and even, I mean, there's that phrase that is interesting, the way that God says the curse of death, that Eve gets wrong, but Satan gets right. In
right.
dying, you will die.
Right.
Basically the way it is in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like the curse isn't just that they're going to experience physical death.
Right.
But that death is going to
that's
lead
right.
to something worse.
That's right. That's right. It's not like, so, you know, that's kind of what's so amazing about them not instantly dying, mm-hmm. right? Is that, you know, instant physical death leads to, which is what they deserved because, you know, they're guilty, right? The death penalty was clearly promised and, you know, God kills an animal to clothe them in their nakedness. But yeah, as Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And apart from Christ, this death leads to a different kind of death. So.
Yeah, it's also, I'm sure that's, you also look at like Romans 5, where through, because it's through, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. Now, that obviously seems. Death came upon man there very blatantly, but also he talks about the sin affecting creation too, right?
Mm-hmm.
The groaning of creation.
Yep.
So that's where I don't know about that. I just don't know about sin or death happening before the fall. I mean, other than what you just said,
right?
The animal.
So yeah.
That's interesting.
That was going to be my question. Did the fall affect just mankind? Did it also affect creation?
All of creation. Yeah. Yeah. So God looks around and he says, it's very good. People often say, well, God saw a perfect creation. Well, that's not the language he uses. He looks around and says, it's very good. Well, in God's perspective, I think what he's saying by calling it very good is everything is set to fulfill my purposes, right? Everything is as it ought to be. So like the curse of that Adam receives is not, you got to work now.
Yeah,
like, he was already given work to do. It's work's going to be really, really hard. You know, that's the curse. And so, you know, all of creation is, even just think about, you know, the way that Adam is cursed is that there's going to be toil. He's going to, the creation's going to fight back against him. So in some sense, I think part of the curse upon creation is that creation is not a willing partner in cultivation. You know, Adam and Eve's goal is like, their charge is, here's the garden. And from what we can tell, the whole world didn't look like the garden. And so Adam and Eve was to like exercise dominion to the ends of the earth. Like that's the cultural mandate. And so because of the fall, part of the curse that the created order experiences is, hey, you're supposed to look this like this in a very ordered and cultivated fashion. But now because of the curse, getting you cultivated in an order is going to be way harder. So that's a way that the created order, I mean, I think like, remember the movie The Day After Tomorrow? So like kind of a strange, like just, it wasn't that great of a movie, but there was one line in there that I was like, man, that is good. And I can't remember totally off the top of my head, but he's talking, because if you haven't seen it, the world is under like, I like it because it's kind of like this climate disaster film, but it wasn't like super on the nose about like climate change. It didn't feel like there was just this big agenda. It was kind of like, hey, instead of Godzilla and King Kong destroying the world, we're just gonna make them
take all the worst
we're gonna basically cover the earth in like these four massive continent sized hurricanes, right? And at the center of the hurricane is like this deathly like freeze. Like anyway, great movie. And I use the word great very loosely there. but there's this line where, because what's happening in that film is creation is not just groaning, it's like raging. And they describe these things happening. And as a kid that grew up in hurricane-riddled Florida, I really appreciated this assessment from like Dennis Quaid and Jake Gyllenhaal, is that the like nature is just like trying to get back to its proper state. Like something's wrong. That's why this is happening. Something's wrong. It's trying to like set itself right, but it just can't. And it's like, oh, that's Romans 8. Like hurricanes, like earthquakes, all these, that's how you explain natural disasters, I think, in some sense to people. It's like, look, this is product of the fall. Creation is groaning. And just as humanity, as we said, as quoting Ray Ortland Jr. last week from the pulpit, just as mankind is totally incapable of self-renewal, creation is incapable of self-renewal. And so, you know, I don't think we're going to be battening down the hatches in Florida in glory. Like, I don't think we're going to be like, you know, I think that all things that are broken get set right. Yeah.
And well, that's what people ask. It's the average Joe out there thinks there are good people.
Right.
And, but no, there's not. And so Chandler's quick answer to the lady was, it's because of my sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's also because of the sin of the world, but
right.
You know, I have a part in this. I'm responsible for that.
Right.
Hurricane. And that sounded like good theology to me.
Yes.
We are responsible for the junk that's going on in our world.
Yep.
Yeah. Radical, crazy people, but we're just as responsible as they are.
Right. It's the old G.K. Chesterton, you know, there's some newspaper contest back in the whatever age he lived in, and someone's like, well, you know, write us in, give us your opinion about what's wrong with the world. And this famous Catholic theologian writes in, he's like, dear sir, I am. You know, G.K. Chesterton, like the shortest editorial, you know, response ever. But that's a good, you know, that's true. Those are true things. What we've received is what's been conveyed to us by our first parents is a corrupted nature, not an injured one. And this the conveyance of this corrupt nature, this original sin, happens through descending by ordinary generation. Well, that's not exactly Jesus, is it? So you wonder, well, how in the world could Jesus be born without sin, right? And, you know, the easy answer is, well, he's also God. Yes. But also, he doesn't have a biological earthly father, right? That we've talked about this in Trinitarian theology before, the word generation, right? That's the expression, the way that through for almost 2,000 years now, theologians in Latin and Greek have expressed the Son, the eternal begotten Son, shares a divine essence, substance. He has one substance with the Father, and that one substance is divine. It's called the eternal generation of the Son, right? It's the right Trinitarian doctrine regarding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not eternal subordination of the Son is wrong. There's like two other different titles for that same kind of Trinitarian error. So the word generation is talking about from Father to Son, right? Matthew chapter 1, where we part of this weekend for our New Testament passage, right? These are the generations from Adam to David. And who does it list? Fathers and sons. There's some women are mentioned. It's kind of in the four women that are mentioned are kind of, it's kind of incredible who's included. But the primary purpose when listing generations, the term generation is a patrilineal. It's not matrilineal. It's not about the mother. Generation is about the father. And so, this sin gene, if you will, it's not a gene, but it's passed down from father to son. I can remember being 14 years old. My first Marvel film I ever saw, went to the theater with my mom, who knew nothing about X-Men. And she was so nice to bear that with me. It was like one of the few times I was ever willing to explain stuff to somebody else in the theater. I'm usually like, just enjoy it. We can explain this later. I don't talk in the theater. But I was explaining stuff as it goes. Rare moment in history for me. But in that movie, some of the professors, the teachers at Charles Xavier School for the Gifted are explaining to Bobby, who's Iceman, explaining to Bobby's parents that he's a mutant, and they're freaking out. And the mother's just like, she's drinking her hot tea, and she thinks it's her fault. And one of the guys says, actually, ma'am, it's your husband's fault because we've discovered that this mutant gene passes through the father. The fathers are the carriers, right? So, like, then she kind of looks at her husband, and he feels terrible. He's trying to comfort his wife. There, it's not your fault. And then he finds out it's technically his. That's how this works. This corruption is passed down by the father. And so he has an earthly mother. He's like us in every way, according to humanity, except without sin. Because he doesn't have the same kind of quote generation. He has a generation, but it's a divine one. It's from his heavenly father. So that's how we explain that Jesus became fully human, and yet without sin. Because he's also divine, and he's without generation according to humanity. His generation is divine. Okay, original sin, 6:4. Also my height, by the way, but 6:4, original sin makes us utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. That is a big pill to swallow for the average American evangelical. I mean, just let me read that again. Original sin makes us utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. And that can be, wrapping our heads around that and trying to explain that. But what sin does is it separates us from God. Right, and God is the standard of good. Right, how are we defining good? Speaking of Matt Chandler has this. I mean, this is now that I have a toddler, this is like super realistic. He talks about how we speak so relatively about good. We can say, "Hey, I'm strong," relative to my toddler. Right, he's like, "Look, if I put," this is back when his son Reed, I guess, was 3 or 4. He says, "If we put Reed in a cage with another toddler." And it's a fight to the finish. Like, they're going to be there for days, right? He says, but if we lock me in there with my son, it's going to be a 2-second fight. I'm going to kick him in the chest across the cage. It's over. The referee stepped in. And I was like, wow, that's a really vivid. But that was his point. He was trying to grab our attention to say, it's all relative. I can say that my son is really strong for a toddler, but compared to a grown man, he's nothing, right? And so this is how we talk about good. We're like, he's such a good guy. Compared to who? You're like the other 10 people you live about. You may have like a quote good neighbor, but like if the other 4 neighbors in your neighborhood are all slobs, it's like, well, compared to them, sure, yeah. Like, who isn't, right? But good is according to God's standard, right? This is where the divine simplicity is so helpful, right? Good is not something that God has. It's not an attribute that he has. Good is something that God is. And so goodness is defined by his standard. Righteousness is defined by his standard. Good is everything being as it should be, morally speaking, for God's glory, right? Something or someone must be doing what it's supposed to be doing to honor God. Good is rightly oriented to and by God. And that's just not even your good, not your civically. This is a phrase from Calvin. The way he kind of explained this was, yes, your neighbor is capable of civic virtue, right? You might have a non-Christian neighbor that's willing to get your mail, while you're on vacation, take your trash down to the side of this cat sit, you know, dog watch, whatever. But that doesn't make them good, vertically speaking. They're capable of horizontal, quote, goodness, civic virtue, as Calvin put it. But our state or our condition, as the confession puts it, is that we're inclined to evil, right? This is our heart condition. We sin because we want to, right? And we are incapable, we're utterly indisposed, disabled, we're incapable of commending ourselves to God. Even our instincts, our inclination is towards evil. The doctrine of total depravity is not that mankind is just constantly scheming how to burn the hemisphere that they live into the ground. Like, that's not total depravity. There's other philosophers, there was other philosophers and theologians of Calvin's day that held that view of humanity. That was kind of, that's sometimes misunderstood to be Calvin's view, but his view is more that, like, we're totally unable to commend ourselves to God for salvation, right? Going back to that Ray Ortland Jr. quote, we're totally incapable of self-renewal. There's nothing that we can do to renew ourselves spiritually, to earn righteousness in the eyes of God, to be seen by him as morally good, right? So yes, we're capable of living out and committing civic virtue, in part because of the first use of the law, right? God has written his law in our hearts, and the law restrains our sin, right? So people look around, I think, natural law allows us to observe, even as fallen creatures who don't know the Lord. It allows us to kind of look around, to like read the room, if you will, and recognize that certain behaviors and certain perspectives and actions make life better. And so we pursue to make life better from our own perspective and by our own definitions because we are naturally self-interested. But we aren't doing these things rightly oriented to God in relationship to him, nor are we actively thinking about living out these things for his glory, right? It's more for our own self-interest, right? Being polite, like, it's just nicer. Like, I remember I had a cousin who lived in the Midwest, and she moved south, and her comment after leaving the Midwest was, the further and further I got south, the nicer and nicer people got, right? It's just nicer. It's just, I spent 3 days in New York City one time, and I was like, I'm never coming back here. If this island detached and, like, went off into the Atlantic, I wouldn't care. I mean, someone's like, breaking news. I'd be like, what's on ESPN? I just wouldn't care because of the way people treated each other was so horrible. Like, it's nice, isn't it, when you walk into a place and someone's like, hey, how are you? You know, they don't know you from Adam. Pun intended. They don't know you from Adam, but they treat you kindly. Isn't that a preferable way to live? So even non-Christians are capable of civic virtue and just treating each other in a way that makes living life more bearable, right? But this isn't enough. This isn't the Southern charm, the manners, the politeness. It's not enough to commend ourselves to God. And so while it certainly makes living more bearable, it's not enough to close the chasm of righteousness between us and God. And that's total depravity. People are capable of civic virtue, but we're not capable of redeeming ourselves, of reconciling ourselves to God, of doing anything that would commend ourselves to God. And living out of our own self-interest, because we just want to live in a nicer neighborhood, and we just want to have easier relationships with our neighbors, that as being our chief goal or purpose, that falls way short of our chief purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. So Sproul kind of puts it in his own terms, like we can do good things on a horizontal plane, like that's civic virtue from Calvin, but we cannot do ourselves any favors. We can't do those same things on a vertical plane. Can't commend ourselves. We can commend ourselves to our fellow man, but not to our God. All right. Original sin is the source of all actual transgressions. Like original sin is, you might call it the soil in which actual sin grows, or the fountain from which it flows. I really wish that I really hate that those things rhyme, but they do. But that's all of the transgressions that we actually produce, that we actually express. They're born in the soil of original sin. Okay. And some church traditions would argue that only actual transgressions or actual sin or iniquity, that only those things are technically sin, right? So there are some traditions or some Christians today, this is big time regarding revolving around the conversation regarding homosexuality and transgenderism. There are people that are arguing, look, it's only if you express that sin, it's only if you act it out, only then is it sin. But the desire or the temptation is not in and of itself sin. And that's just not the opinion of the Bible or the Westminster Confession of Faith. What's up?
Didn't say that during Jesus. Oh, wait, never mind.
Okay. Are you sure?
Well, I don't know if I'm... I recall at some point saying it was like Jesus was never tempted, right? Well, he was tempted by the devil.
So there's two different types of temptation. We've talked about this a little bit before, but just very briefly. So I'll explain again. This is important. It's a good question. So there's external temptations and there's internal temptations. So Jesus absolutely had external temptations. Woman at the well, absolute external temptation, right? Temptations in the wilderness with Satan, absolute external temptations. That's just the product of living in a fallen world. But the internal temptations come from a corrupted nature. Example I've used before. So you and Daniel are buddies. I'm gonna include Caleb in on this because the three of you, three amigos, right? Always together. So you're sitting there minding your own business in your house. And the McCurdy boys roll up. And they're like, hey, Joseph, you want to rob a bank? That's an external temptation, right? That's coming from outside of you. And, you know, the answer would be no. I don't. And you, my brothers of the covenant, need to repent of your sin, right? Like, this is really, really driving home. But an internal temptation, your internal temptation would be you're just sitting there doing your homework, minding your own business, and all of a sudden in your heart you get this idea, I need to rob a bank. You know, I'll get Daniel to be my wheelman. I'm going to go present them this idea. That's an internal temptation. It was born from within you. You had this internal thought, and you started meditating on it and stewing on it and planning it out, and that's the difference between internal and external, right? So Jesus experienced external, but not internal, right? And that's how you make sense of the two different, there's various scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the, he's not tempted, he's God, and God cannot be tempted with sin. But at the same way, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, he's been tempted in every way that we are. How do we make sense of those two things? Well, there's two different concepts of temptation there used by different biblical authors.
Yeah. Vertical relationship. I think one of the faults of looking at it simply that way, it's helpful in some ways, but then one of the dangers is we can tend to think that there is this bridge horizontally that we're okay, mm-hmm. but we're just not okay here.
Right.
But when trying to understand righteousness versus unrighteousness, I'm not able to bridge my gap horizontally at all with civic virtue, because civic virtue alone has zero righteousness to it. So I can't bridge gaps anywhere.
Yeah, we can't live in truly reconciled relationships with our fellow man apart from Christ. You know, that's one of the things when we come to communion, right, at the table, it represents, you know, our peace with God and with one another, right? And it's only by the body and blood of Christ that we have restored communion. You think about going back to that, the garden, right? We had original righteousness and communion with God. And Adam and Eve had this relationship, you know, the only two humans alive at the time. And humanity was united. And then because of the fall, there was discord, right? And that continues at, you know, th- the Tower of Babylon is the next kind of wave of there being discord. And so, yes, absolutely. Civic virtue can't fully reckon, because only reconciliation happens in Christ.
Yeah, it's like the can't fully, it's the not at all. Because without us acting according to God's will for his glory, we're doing zero righteousness.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're acting our will apart from
God. Yes, righteousness by God's standard, absolutely. There's some nuance here because we are not constantly, I mean, there's wars all over the place right now, but, you know, we're not actively engaged. Like none of my neighbors, it's part of common grace and it's part of God's law being written on our hearts. God's law in our hearts is restraining our sin. It's why my neighbors aren't breaking into my house tonight, right? And that's not constantly happening all of the time. It's an act of God's common grace. And it's an act of God's, part of his creating humanity is that he's written God's law. He's written his law in our hearts. And that's still true even in the fall. Our horizontal relationships do have to be reconciled in and by Christ. But I would say that, you know, in a similar fashion, I mean, if God, God would be totally justified in striking us all down, right? Like he would have been totally justified with just eliminating Adam and Eve in the garden. But by his grace, he chooses to show grace. And so I understand what you're saying. I'm not saying that we are actually, you know, apart from Christ, capable of doing righteousness to our neighbors, we're capital R righteousness is certainly not possible. But because of God's common grace, I do believe, you know, there's that restraint. And so we're not living constantly in our communities in just utter chaos all of the time. Right.
Because if everybody I walk up and kick them in the shins, you know, life's not going to be as good for me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that is how serious being alienated from God is that even the logic of, well, let's do this, let's do XYZ as a neighborhood or as a city or as a state, let's do this just to maximize peace. And to just, you know, it's a win-win-win for everybody. That goal is completely devoid from the chief purpose that we have as humanity. So even as good as it sounds, as Matt was saying, it's devoid of righteousness. It's devoid of the proper orientation to God. And that sounds, for the average person, that probably sounds like, wow, that your standard is way too high. Yes, that is a high standard. Right, that's what a thrice holy God demands. That's what he deserves, is to define righteousness and goodness, virtue, on his terms. We're right at an hour, so we can land. We'll go ahead and land this plane. We'll go ahead and shut down.